The Lord will surely provide, and he's provided for us in his word. We're going to hear today from Esther chapter 5, so please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black Bible in the pocket in front of you in the chair, and there's a page number in your worship guide, and I would encourage you to turn there. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that God does tell us that sin is bad and is dangerous. It's going against his will. It's opposing God. And yet there are some sins that are worse than others because they're the source of many other sins. There's some sins that are at the root that actually spring up many different sins as a result. And we're going to see one of those particularly bad sins that's a source for others today. We see it in this man named Haman in chapter 5 of Esther. Now let me briefly remind you, if you're joining us for the first time, or tell you about this book of Esther. It's a book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned, but God is everywhere in this book. And it shows us that God is at work in the normal events of the day. Through his providence, we believe that God controls all events that happen in the world, moving them forward to his set purpose and end. He does that all the time, even in ways that we can't see or don't see in front of us or think he's at work. He is at work in invisible ways. And that's what this book of Esther is all about, showing us how God works through these events of the day, and he rescues his people without ever doing anything miraculous. It's all the normal events in a daily life. And what's happened to this point is that we're in a land here of the Persians that was a large kingdom that spanned at that time from, it was in 497 roughly BC, spanned from India all the way down to Ethiopia in Africa. Huge kingdom, 127 provinces. The king was King Ahasuerus at the time. And this king had a great party, we're told in chapter 1. One day he wanted to show off his kingdom and did actually a long party, 187 days he had his party, show everyone how great the kingdom was, how great he was. And then he wanted to show off his trophy wife, and so he asked Queen Vashti to come in and show herself off to the guys. And she said no. And then the king got angry, and actually he ended up saying, you're no longer the queen. And then in chapter 2, we see that he went and looked for another queen and gathered all the young women of the land. And one of the young women that he gathered was a girl named Esther, and she was a Jew. The Jews had been brought into exile in this land, the Persians at that time. About 100 years earlier, the King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, had hauled them into exile, and then the Persian kingdom took over the Babylonians. And so now these Jews were scattered throughout this whole land, and they now were not looked upon very well. And Mordecai told Esther, his cousin, but he was like a father to her, told her not to say that she was a Jew, and she was brought into the king's palace. She was brought in to be the queen of the whole land. And then we're told that about the same time, this man named Haman comes onto the scene in chapter 3. And he's raised up to the highest position in the land next to the king. He's his right-hand man. And Haman is to be worshipped and bowed down to by all the people in the land. And everybody did that except for one man, and it was Mordecai, Queen Esther's cousin, who was like her father, and it made Haman angry. Remember in chapter 3, he walked out of the palace one day and was at the king's gate, and Mordecai refused to bow down, and he was furious. And so he got angry enough to say, I'm not only going to kill Mordecai, I'm going to kill all the Jews. And then he went to his people in the king's palace and devised a plan and a decree that on one day, all the Jews in the whole province, all the provinces would be killed on this certain day. And he said he would give a bunch of silver to the king's treasury to do this. And so he convinced the king this was a good idea, set up this day and set the day when all the Jews, man, woman, child, would be slaughtered. At the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we saw last week, people were distressed. The Jews were upset, thinking, what is going to happen? Oh no, we're going to die. And remember in chapter 4, we saw that Esther heard about this, that they were mourning and weeping. She didn't know the decree had gone out. She sent word to Mordecai at the king's gate. And Mordecai said, all the Jews are going to be exterminated. You've got to go into the king and plead with him that he would stop this decree and not kill all the Jews. You remember Esther said, I can't go into the king. If I go in unannounced and he hasn't called for me, I'm going to die. He'll kill me. That's the only rule around here is if you go into the king unannounced, he will kill you. You're off with your head. The only opportunity to survive is if he holds out the golden scepter to you and you would survive. But Mordecai said, you've got to go in anyway, Esther. And we saw last week that Esther heard Mordecai's reasoning behind why she had to go in. And she said, okay, I'm going to go in. If I perish, I perish. And so she's about to go into the king, and that's where we pick up today in chapter 5. Listen to the word of God. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, and so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther again, what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in your sight in the king, it would please me to have you grant my wish to fulfill this request that the king and Haman would come to a feast that I'm going to prepare tomorrow. And I'll do as the king said. So Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come to the king to feast that she, a feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all her friends said to him, let a gallows 50 feet high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Father, we know this is your word. Holy Spirit, we know you've given us this word and inspired it to be written. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our eyes, give us eyes to see, ears to hear today, what you want to speak to us from it. Shed light on the word and shed light in our hearts in the dark corners in the ways we all need to hear it here today. We ask in the name of Jesus, by his mercy. Amen. Christian author C.S. Lewis did a series of radio talks back in the 1940s on what Christianity is, kind of the basics of Christianity. And he gave these talks and then got such a response from them, it was later suggested that they bring these talks together into a book, and they did, and it was called Mere Christianity. Some of you may know of that book. It's a very famous book. And one of the sections in that book, or sections of the radio talks and then became the book, in section 3, he talks about morals. talks about Christian behavior, how Christians should act and live in the world. And he talks about various sins. And one of the chapter titles is very intriguing to me. If you look down, it lists certain sins or certain things. But one of the chapters is titled, The Great Sin. Now that should pique your curiosity like it did mine. Like, ooh, the great sin. So there's one that's really bad. Like there are all these other ones that a Christian shouldn't do. But what's the great sin? And he starts that chapter, The Great Sin, by saying this. Today I come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes or hates when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. What is this great sin? It's a sin of pride, he goes on to say in that chapter, and we read part of it, David did earlier, for a reflection quote this morning. What is pride? It's really an exaggerated value of yourself, if you're going to define it in simple terms. And it's really the source of all of man's rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden long ago. Started with the devil tempting man. And man was invaded, or sin invaded the world through man's rebellion against God. And it came through this source of pride. And it is really essentially the statement that says, I know better. God said this, but I think I know better than God. I'll go my own way. And so the root of pride, the very source of it, what it is an opposition to God. And so really what happens is the inverse happens as well. We oppose God, and God opposes the proud. And if you read that, if you read the Bible, you'll see that that is a word that comes up that God tells us. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so God promises that I'm going to humble the proud, I'm going to bring them down. In the end, God will, there's a great theme of the Bible, in the end, God will bring down the proud and ironically bring up the humble. God's great plan for the whole world is to do that. And I would contend, if you read through this book of Esther, that is a great theme going through here. That God is the one behind all these events. And one major thing he's going to do, we're going to see it in the weeks ahead, as we look at the other chapters, is that he's going to take a proud man and humble him, and he's going to take a humble man and raise him up. It's a great theme going throughout this whole book of Esther. That's the way God works in the world, is he does it, and he does it through many times, and you've seen this biblically, you've probably seen it in your own lives, in ironic twists, doesn't he? Strange ways through providence. He might break in and do a, may not break in and do a miracle, but he does strange providential events that actually turn the tables and bring something ironic to happen. And I even would say that we saw that happen this past week in Dallas downtown. You notice as you saw the news stories what happened? Micah Xavier Johnson was the shooter. And they went into his home and they went through his things and they brought out, you saw probably in a video, bags of things. And many of these bags had in them bomb components. He was going to build bombs and he was going to set them and do some bad damage with them around the city and kill people. That was his intent, to kill people with bombs. And then you read the story, and how did he die? They sent in a robot, the police did, with what? A bomb. And he was killed by the bomb. That's an ironic twist. Here a man who is developing bombs to kill other people is killed by a bomb himself. It's much like the, you've heard the statement before, live by the sword, die by the sword. God has ironic ways of bringing those things about. And he's going to do it. We'll see it. Even I just get a glimpse here now, but you'll see in chapter 6 next week. He's going to do the same thing with Haman here. The very vehicle he's developing to kill Mordecai is the very vehicle in an ironic way that God's going to use to bring him down to his own death. And so this is what God does for the proud. And so pride is something we need to be vigilant about, be aware of as Christians. It's a dangerous evil. It's like C.S. Lewis said, the great sin, and we need to be warned about it. And I would contend this chapter 5 is a warning to us today to listen and hear the danger of pride and see it vividly in a man named Haman. That's what this chapter is about. It's about this man named Haman and how his pride starts and it's going to become his downfall in the end. But there are warning signs to his pride that we see in this chapter, and that's what I want you to notice today. Three things to notice in this chapter. One is we see a danger sign of pride. Secondly, we see a wrong diagnosis of that danger sign. And thirdly, we see the hope of escape from that danger sign. So there's a danger sign that we see, a pride. There's a wrong diagnosis of that danger sign. And there's a hope for escape from this danger of pride. So first of all, notice that there is a danger sign of pride in Haman. We see certain things happening to him and the way he responds to things that should be a warning sign to him and should be a warning sign to us. We see that Haman's emotions are the warning sign. Notice how Haman's emotions are determined by being seen as better than others, either better. If you're better than others, he has more joy. If he's seen as not better than others, he's angry. Notice the responses here. Notice, look at chapter 9 or verse 9 again. And look at what happens after the party. So remember, Haman's in the party with the king, with the queen. He's the only one invited. He's feeling really good about that. And we read in verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He was happy. He was a happy man. Why was he happy? Well, you could say it was because he was just at a party and he was drinking a lot, because clearly we're shown here that they were heavily into alcohol. Was it just the alcohol that was making him happy? No, there was something else that was making him joyful, and we read that in verse 12. Because remember, he goes home after the party. He's happy. And he goes home and tells his wife and his friends why he's happy. He recounts all the things. Look in verse 11 and 12, I'll read, but especially focus on 12. Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons and promotions, all that he had. He'd been advanced above all the officials. And he says in verse 12, you know what else? This is great. Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And beyond that, tomorrow she's going to have another one. And she invited me again. Can you believe that? That's what made him happy. Haman was happy here because his ego had been stroked, you could say. I mean, he was a man that really did think highly of himself. And now it was being shown by the queen inviting him. And this is the ironic twist, isn't it? He thinks he's been invited because he's so special. What's the real reason he's going to be invited? Because she's going to turn him in. So irony again. He's thinking, oh, this is great. I'm a special man and I'm happy. That's what made him happy. What? Get his ego stroked. He loved that. But notice how his mood changes so quickly. Look at verse 9 again. So he comes out of the party glad, joyful in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath. Whoa. In a heartbeat. He's on top of the world. 2 seconds later, he's furious. And he has to bite his tongue. And he does bite his tongue for a while. But he goes home and he's not going to hold it for long, because he still tells his relatives he's frustrated. And why was he so angry? Because of the snub of Mordecai. How dare he think that I'm just a normal guy, that he's not going to bow down to me like everybody else knows they should. And then look closely again at what he says at the end of verse 13. He's recounted all these things that make him happy. Look at all the things I've got. I have a ton of children, sons. That's a great blessing. I have a ton of promotions. I have now this great high honor of being invited by the queen. And he recounts all of these great things that make him happy. But what happens in 13? What does he say? Yet, all of that is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Notice it, that's a very telling statement of Haman's heart. All these great things mean nothing to him. I don't care, I'll get rid of all those. If that's still happening, I can't stand it. We see here that's a dangerous sign of pride. What's the danger sign? It's the extreme emotional response to receiving praise or criticism from others. His emotions are thrown one way or the other by what people say about him or to him. If they praise him, he's great. He's excited. If they criticize something or they don't bow down to him, he's angry. So, we need to think about that. If you're overly excited, and it happens when you look in good in the eyes of others, it could be a danger sign of pride. When you post a photo of yourself with some famous person on Facebook and like to, you know, the selfie. I mean, that's really what essentially was Haman was doing here, wasn't he? Taking a selfie with the queen at the party. I mean, if he would have had Facebook today, he would have put it on Facebook. Did you see where I was at? The king and the queen with me at the party? And does that give you a certain satisfaction or joy? Like it can make your day better if you're thinking, people are thinking, wow, did you see where he's at? He's with the president. Wow, did you see where he's at? Did you see that vacation? He's in Europe. And does it give you certain joy and think like, I love it when people are probably thinking that. Now, we're not that crass usually to say it that way. But it can kind of do that sometimes in us that we feel that, you know, I'm happy. Why are you happy? I don't know. Then you start to think through it and you go, I'm happy because I'm at this place where I think I know what people are thinking and saying about me behind my back, and it's good. Or the other way, think about it this way. You're extremely angry when another person dismisses you or treats you disrespectfully or criticizes something about you at your work. And you get a disproportionate response. You know, somebody says something about your work and, you know, it's just a comment of like, you know, it's not that great or maybe you should change this. And you get furious about it. You spend all this time on this and it's good and you know it's good. And like, how, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. And then you ever have that at work and you're fuming and you bite your tongue at the time, you don't say anything, but you're really mad. You drive home mad and it ruins your day. Why? Because of what a person said about me and my work or something. And you're disproportionate. You go home and tell your wife and she's like, was that so bad? I mean, you just said that, right? Well, no. Well, why is that? Where does that come from? And you can see it's that disproportionate emotional response to something that happens. And we see that's what's happening with Haman here. He had joy when he was held in high regard and thought he was in a special place. But he had desperate anger and frustration when he didn't have that place. When he felt better than somebody else, it stroked his ego and he felt good. It was almost like a drug. You know, as soon as he had that thing happen, it changed around his whole day and he was happy. And otherwise, it would turn things around to be the worst. And Haman's mood change is a sign, a danger sign of pride. So here's the point for us. When you see that disproportionate emotional response in yourself, it may be that. I'm not saying it is. It may not be. There may be something else happening. You need to dig deep below the layers here. We all need to do that. So when you see a disproportionate response to something, we're supposed to dig the layers back and peel them back and say, okay, what is making me so angry and furious about this? It just doesn't seem right. Is it something happening in my heart? And we're supposed to examine our hearts. Why is this making me angry? Or why is this making me so happy? Why am I so defensive? But another way, and it can show itself in many ways. Think about it. You may pride yourself, and this is where we're not as arrogant in a certain way as Haman, but we all have seeds of it in our heart, is you may pride yourself on being an organized person. And what happens when the project you're working on isn't going well and it's looking unorganized and people around you see it as unorganized and you feel tense and frustrated about that? Why? Because I'm an organized person. Or what if you're a person who's frugal or healthy or on time? Or you pride yourself in that. I pride myself on being a person on time, you may say. And then what happens when you're with your spouse and they're running late and they're keeping you and you're going to be late for this and you're going to show up late and you're getting stressed and anxious and you blow up. Why do you blow up? Because I'm going to get there and you're going to see that I'm not an on-time person. I am an on-time person. That's what happens. It's a pride of I want this to be, I want to be seen as just a cut above the rest in what I do in some way, shape, or form. And we'll grab any string we can for that. If somebody doesn't have it, we want to grab it so there's some way we can feel in front of others, I'm a decent person. I'm a cut above the rest. And if I don't have that, nothing else means anything to me. And you know, it can happen also in discontent. It's another way we can examine our heart. It's another danger sign, because that's what happened to Haman, right? He was discontent. I don't care if I have all these blessings in the world. If I don't have that, I don't care about the other things. I'm mad. That's discontentment. And we can see that is another symbol, a warning sign of our hearts. If we say, why am I discontent? Why can't I be happy? Even if I have all these things, I could list out on a piece of paper all the things that are really God has blessed me with. But if none of those make me happy because I don't have this, warning sign, I want that to feel better about myself, or at least better than others. So these are warnings of danger in pride that we need to think about. So we see here warning signs of pride. But then also a second thing, notice, is we see a wrong diagnosis of this danger of pride. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in 10 to 14 in the response of Haman's wife and friends. Notice he goes home again. In 11, he recounts all the great blessings that he has and how great he is. And then he says in 12 about the queen invited him to the feast, and how yet in 13, it doesn't mean anything to me because this Mordecai, he makes me furious. And so then 14, we get the response of Zeresh, his wife, and his friends. And what is their response? How do they process this? After hearing all that Haman says, they come up with an idea, say, hey, why don't you just build a gallows 50 cubits high and tell the king to hang Mordecai on it and then go to the party and be happy? What's their diagnosis? See, Haman, the problem is Mordecai. If you just get rid of Mordecai, you'll be happy. That's your problem. That man at the gate who doesn't bow is your problem. But that's a wrong diagnosis, isn't it? I mean, it's a wrong diagnosis because it isn't his problem. His problem is inside himself. And interestingly enough, by their idea, they actually stroke his ego all the more. Because notice what they tell him to do. Build a gallows. Now, the word gallows there, the Hebrew word, is really a stake or a pole or a tree, even literally. And it was where they would hang a body after they killed a person. They'd hang him on this tree to show everybody that this person was killed and he was an enemy of the king or whatever. And then later on, this pole became a tool of killing the person as well as hanging them there. They'd impale somebody on this pole. And notice what they're saying. So build this gallows or pole to hang him on, and build it 75, well, they say 50 cubits high. A cubit is 18 inches roughly, a foot and a half. So 75 foot high. That's about twice as high as that ceiling we're seeing there. Can you imagine how high that is? 75 feet? Why? So everybody in the land can see this man, so that everybody sees any enemy of Haman is done for. And you want everybody to see it, so build it really, really, really high. So they can see again, nobody messes with Haman. So they're even stroking his ego in that, because he walks away at the end of verse 14 saying what? It pleased him. Hey, that's a good idea. Maybe I'll do that. But it's a wrong diagnosis of the problem, because Mordecai was not his problem. Pride was his problem. Haman's problem was not on his outside, but on his inside. It's like Jesus said, right? In Mark chapter 7. There's nothing that goes from the outside into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So he was saying in that context, it's not the food that's going to make you clean or unclean, what you eat. It's your heart that makes you unclean. So he would say to Haman, Haman, it's not Mordecai that's making you angry and an evil man and prideful. It's your heart that's making you prideful. And here's the point. We all have a tendency to wrongly diagnose our problems in the same way, even today. Think about it. Have you ever thought, you know, if that person just wasn't around, I wouldn't be angry? I know I've thought that. Boy, you know, this frustrates me, but you know, if I could just not have that person there, it would be easier. And of course, in our civilized society, that kills 5 police officers, but our civil society, we wouldn't think of, I'm gonna kill that person. But effectively, that's what we do, right? When we completely avoid a person, just act as if they're dead. We may not kill them ourselves. Isn't that what Haman's wife and his friends are suggesting? Just get rid of this person, block them out, and try to live apart from them as if they don't exist. But you see, if you do that, it can be a problem because you will never face the problems in your own heart. That's a problem that we have, and a tendency. We avoid the person, but we avoid also the problem with our own heart and seeing it. I don't want to deal with the possibility that I could be the big problem. My heart could be the problem. It's easier to think, it's defined that person's the problem, not my heart. And so if I could just get a different job or go to a different church or go to a different place and get away from that person, effectively, I'll be okay. And that's basically what Haman is doing. It'll give you joy, they're saying, if you just get him out of here and you have the power to do it. You can get rid of him. That's a great thing about being a king or second in command. You can get rid of your problems very easily. Have them killed. They know he could do that. And it did bring back, this is the irony, it did bring back Haman's mood briefly, because you notice it pleased Haman. But it didn't do any good to address Haman's real problem of his heart. And that can also happen to us. There are times when we can find that, you know, these ways will simply change our mood. We can feel happy, but we don't deal with the real problem in our hearts. It's a temporary fix. The big problem of pride in the heart isn't solved by just a temporary fix. It's a deeper thing, and it's something we've got to address and deal with, but we don't want to. But I would say be careful of wanting to just give the quick fix when there are heart issues you need to deal with. Be careful of just wanting to be happy. That's the way our world goes. Instead of, you know, the solution is as if the goal is make yourself happier. That's really what Haman's wife and friends are saying. The goal here, Haman, make yourself happier. Get rid of Mordecai. You'll be happy. The goal, happy. Well, as Christians, that's not our goal. It's a byproduct to be happy, yes. But it can never be the ultimate goal we have as Christians. As Christians, we say, Lord, please do a deep heart work and address my heart and my issues. Lead me to repentance and renewed faith in Christ and the gospel. What we ultimately need as human beings is this deep heart work that reveals our sins and actually heals it and begins to heal it with the gospel. That's what we need as human beings, but we need to be careful. The world's way is going to tell you, no, just do what you need to do to be happy. And what that says is don't deal with the real problem. But we're told in the scriptures, if you don't deal with the real problem, it's dangerous. Because you're going to go on like Haman on this dangerous path. And we're going to see again in the coming weeks, where does this path lead Haman? And his wife and friends who are giving him all this good advice here are going to be the very ones who can't help him there when he comes to the house and says, I'm done. It leads to his destruction. And as Christians, we go, That's what I want to avoid most. My highest goal is to be right with the living God, to be in relationship with him and have his wrath removed from me. That's my goal. Whatever it takes, O Lord, to lead me to that, please protect me from this dangerous path. Because you tell us pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Lord, please help me. Forgive my sinful heart, forgive my prideful heart, and get to the root of it, please. Even if it doesn't make me happy now, I don't feel comfortable. But Lord, please, my ultimate goal is to know you and walk with you. So we see the danger sign of pride. We see this bad, wrong diagnosis of this danger sign. And then think about it. This pride, and before I get say point three, this pride is something that we see as ugly, isn't it? Think about all I've just said. We see this as distasteful. It doesn't, I would say pretty much anybody from any culture would read this and say, Haman is doing wrong. For the most part. See, he's the bad guy. And it's because we see that this is not right. This pride in that extreme. Because Haman is such an extreme example of the pride. And I would say that unfortunately puts us in a bad place reading it as Christians today here in 2016. He's such an extreme example. I think a lot of times we don't relate to him. Thinking he is a bad guy. But I'm not that bad. He's the one who's got this big problem, and whoa, it's so glaring to see. And it creates a distance between us and Haman and his pride. But the Bible tells us what Haman's doing here is not different from what happens in our hearts. It's not a category difference, it's a degree difference. So we're in the same category as Haman in our hearts when it comes to pride. We may be on a different level or a different degree, but it nonetheless says the person we should relate to in this story is Haman. He's just our hearts, the seeds of our hearts, blown up into full flower. And we're seeing the ugliness of it. And we're seeing, boy, this is what it's like when I feel and think this way in my own heart. I don't say it because I know better than to say that, but ooh, the things I'm seeing here, I've seen the seeds of it in my heart. And we were supposed to relate to Haman that way and say, be careful, take this as a warning sign. And then the question is, what's the solution? That's the third thing to notice here. How is there hope for us as proud people? Well, I would say we get a glimpse of it. It's going to be by grace. And we get a glimpse of that grace in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. In verses 1 to 8, you notice at the beginning of the story, we get a picture of a person being received by the king when they should be killed. The law says if this person comes into the king's presence unannounced, they die. Grace says the king holds out the golden scepter, and instead of having their head chopped off, they receive access to the king. That's what grace is. And that's what Esther received in verses 1 to 3. Notice, you know, she came into the inner court. By all rights, the high point, apex of this story, the tension is at the end of verse 1. She's sitting there at the entrance of the palace. She's there. The king's there. They lock eyes. And now the decision comes. Will she die or not? There are henchmen on either side of her with their swords, we'd have to think, ready to cut off her head. They're looking to the king, too, to say, if he raises that scepter, I don't. If he doesn't raise the scepter, her head's going off. And so we're at this tension point at the end of verse 1. And how does it end? What happens? The king holds out the golden scepter. And the men beside her put away their swords. And she lives because of his grace. That's getting what she doesn't necessarily deserve because the law is set. But it's a picture of grace for us. And it's a picture of grace that the rest of the scripture tells us is the only hope we have as proud people. When we see this pride of Haman in our own hearts, and we see the seeds of it. Before God, we know he says, pride leads to destruction. I am opposed to the proud. So we know by law, God is opposed to me. And we go to him and say, oh God, please have mercy. Please have grace for sinners. And you know what? That's what he gives us in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the whole scripture is about, is God holding out the golden scepter in his son, Jesus Christ. And he did it in this amazingly ironic way, didn't he? Because what happened? How did the Savior of the world come into the world? He was fully God, second person of the Godhead. He came to save proud people who think highly of themselves and don't want to bow to anybody. And he took on human flesh and became a man, not only a man, but a humble man, the most humble man. He was the king, yet he had ultimate humility. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to and say, no, that's my power. Nobody can have that. Instead, he humbled himself, taking the very nature and form of a servant. And while he was in this world, he had every right to call every human being to bow before him and not give him any flack as God. What did he do? He never fought for his rights. When he's before Pilate the king, in this whole Roman government, he stands as a man accused and he doesn't lash out. He doesn't fight back. He humbles himself. He takes it willingly and he goes to the cross. And even when people are spitting, his own people, the Israelites, are spitting at him, mocking him, saying, come down from the cross if you're the king. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't demand his rights. He bears it. We just read that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And why? For us, so he can serve us. It says, I'm going to the cross and I will take any abuse of men for your salvation. That's the Savior that we've got. This God-man came by God's grace as a humble man. And Jesus said that, didn't he? Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart. This is how I come into the world. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give myself, my life as a ransom for many. And how does he come into Jerusalem on that final week of his crucifixion? He comes lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. You can't get lower than that. And he did it to rescue us and break the back of pride in our own hearts. He does it by his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. And even the way he did it breaks this power of pride in our own hearts when you think about it, doesn't it? Doesn't it, when you hear of Christ and what he did and you recount and ponder those things, doesn't it break down our own pride to say, Lord, if you, the king, did that, how can I not bear anything you send my way? Lord, any abuse from men, Lord, how can I, if I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus, I follow you in your humility and suffering. I don't fight back, lash out for my rights. I serve and I give myself as a ransom for others. As you gave yourself as a ransom for me, I give myself for others, truly. Yes, not for atonement, but I give myself in sacrificial service for others. That's how this whole problem in the world is going to be solved. I mean, racial issues, police being killed, dark-skinned men and women being killed, other nations killing, ISIS, it's going to continue until the Lord comes back again. What's going to break it? God had to do a work. Man's solutions don't work for the world. They never will. God's solution in sending his son is the only thing that worked to break pride and break sin in the world. And praise God that he gave it by grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing work on the cross. You were humble. We truly aren't. You're the only one we look to, Lord. The only one who was ever truly a humble man. The God-man. And we are humbled when we see you. Oh, Lord Jesus, work in us this day. Work in us this humility that you use to break the back of sin, we ask, and be glorified in it, in your name. Amen.